And at this time, please open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. That is 1 Peter chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat in front of you. And follow along silently as we read. 1 Peter chapter 2, the Bible reads, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Brother Jeremy, would you bless the service for us?
Amen. All right. Well, thank Pastor for the opportunity to preach. Of course, we hope everything's going well in Indianapolis. Trust that it is. The title of my sermon is Honor to Whom Honor. And it's basically... you know, it's taken here, you know, from, I think it's taken from Romans 13, actually, but here in the chapter, you know, it says, fear God, honor the king. Could have alternately titled it, Honor the King, which was a sermon I preached a couple years ago and kind of dredged it up. I felt it was still timely. It says, you know, in Romans 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well, for so is the will of God. And continuing that thought, you know, Peter says, fear God, honor the king. Now, the fear of God and honoring the king is connected because a king is God's minister for good, even if the man himself is a sinner. And so I believe like King James, like Thomas Hobbes, like our pastor here, like King David, like Moses, and like most civilized people in history prior to the French Revolution and the divine right of kings. But I hadn't had time to organize a thorough defense of that. So the sermon's more of a general overview of, you know, some of the things kings do and how that we ought to obey them, honor them. And, you know, because in modern society, we have a chronic problem of not understanding authority, not wanting to respect authority. This is an issue that comes up again and again in New IFB preaching and society more generally, like ought husbands to be obeyed, you know, pastors to have, you know, some degree of independence and authority, ought, you know, we obey the government, or it's just everything government, illegitimate, or whatever. Now, kings operate as ministers given to us by God, just as pastors and parents do within their respective spheres. and we are kings too, but some kings have the title as such but are not supreme, but are sometimes lesser kings, as Agrippa and Herod were kings subject to the Roman emperor, the supreme ruler to whom Paul appealed, and Jesus paid tribute, as his earthly parents also did. So we have the model in Scripture of Paul and Christ submitting themselves unto earthly kings, and also the fact that there were lesser kings. Jesus is the King of Kings. We're called kings too. Every king has a realm. And, you know, when it says the kingdom of God is within you, like that's where God has chosen to put his kingdom in the New Testament. He says, my kingdom's not of this world. But he has left us instructions to submit to certain authority figures. And it seems like today, like, we read verses like in, you know, 1 Peter 2, which it says that rulers are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. Like, this is their purpose. They're sent to earth to punish evil. And we read in, like, Romans 13, we're like, they bear not the sword in vain. They're sent by God to execute wrath. And then, but then people get squeamish when that actually happens in real life. Like, they see some blue-haired homo freak throwing rocks at the cops, and then he gets hit by a rubber bullet, and then they get soft on this doctrine. It's like, that's the point of government. That's what government is supposed to be doing, is shooting that guy with a rubber bullet, or worse. Like, or they see, like, the narco terrorists, as the administration's calling them, like, running, you know, hundreds of pounds of drugs that could kill, like, tens of thousands of people. Then they get blown up and they get squeamish about it. It's like, that's literally what the Bible says the purpose of government is. Yep. Is to destroy those people and to execute wrath upon them. It's not you or I's responsibility. It's why he designated a particular institution, particular group of people to do it. And so, anyway, that's kind of an aside, but this is pretty relevant, actually. You know, the Bible says that the powers that be are ordained of God, that is, the extant powers, not powers that are merely historical or theoretical. So, like, the king in England doesn't really have the full sovereignty like he used to, right? People in England don't actually have to do whatever Charles says right now, basically. It's talking about the real political powers that are made manifest by the fact that they are wielding power. And some people, they just get all twisted into a pretzel trying to take the edge off of Romans 13, you know, or trying to say that we aren't meant to have kings or chief executives, because once upon a time there were judges in Israel that basically functioned like kings. But I don't know how you get around, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors. So it sounds to me like we as Christians have to obey the government, whether it's monarchy or republic or some theocracy of judges or whatever. And Proverbs 22 says, the fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoked him to anger sinneth against his own soul. So God is a God of order. Therefore, any legitimate human political system is predicated on this attribute of God, you know, among others. So it's an executive authority which is absolute but not capricious. Nothing's beyond its reach. Nothing's beyond its reach, and yet it allows for the individual personalities of men to be expressed and a degree of free will to be exercised. And any other entity seeking to execute laws is a usurper or a renegade. The devil has his own kingdom only in the sense that a rebel leader exercises authority in his camp while the king tarries in the prosecution of a war against him. Eventually, he'll be hanged in the town square, metaphorically speaking, even though he spends a few years as a renegade in the jungle, seemingly running this parallel society among his followers. You know, you see like a microcosm of this in Minnesota where the governor was going to like just try and negate federal law and just like not enforce federal law and try and kick federal agents out of his state. And it's like, that's not how it works. Like, you're like, you can't do that. you know, and he eventually had to back down. And now they're protesting him for backing down. So he's getting a taste of his own medicine. So organization is good. The decently and in order doctrine is very real. It's an important thing. God's enemies always seem to want to upset natural order and decency in some way. Yeah. When God called his creation good and very good, it was not just the celestial and terrestrial objects themselves, like the material science of it, right? Like some galactic art exhibit, okay? Or their attributes in the abstract, but it was the way in which they were organized and coordinated with each other in functional ways, like the way that they move around and like it says, you know, we won't depart from the course, right? And the sun won't cease to set until God comes back, right? These are organized systems.
Yep.
And whereas like man's art, we find it more difficult to combine beauty and function sometimes. In the case of the tabernacle, it was God that put the wisdom in the hearts of the craftsmen to be able to make that, it says. And when you come home to a disorganized home, it can be stressful or tiring or whatever. A disorganized workshop is hard to do business or work in. You can't find the tool or the part you need, and clutter gets in the way of the working surfaces. Dirt and grease gets in the wrong place and creates more work. You know, safety hazards arise, like the risk of fire slipping. And so you need an organized home. You need an organized country. You need an organized religion. Oh! So we believe in organized religion, but independent churches. So we believe in organized countries, but independent countries. We believe in organized homes, but, you know, independent homes, not some communal village, okay? And so if pure religion is to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction, which is an allegory for visiting the spiritually unadopted, the fatherless, and those married to a dead God that cannot save, the widow as opposed to the bride of Christ, then there's a good reason to organize it. Like the deacons in the book of Acts were organized by the apostles for that very kind of ministerial work. So we believe in, as I said, organized governments, but independent countries. God sets up kings, but he also divided the languages, the bounds of men's habitation. So no, we can't just all get along because thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually. So you put us all in the same room, it's just going to get worse, right? God has to continually intervene in human affairs to help us. And so we believe in all this organization, but then we also make allowance for individual soul liberty in regards to faith. Even within the home, you can't force your family members to believe. You know, no one's born Baptist as if it's like genetic or something. but all order emanates from an intelligence, or in other words, a mind. In the case of the ordering of the universe, it's the mind of God. The word of God created and ordered it, and now God is one. And so in the case of a church, government, or home, there must be, the buck has to stop somewhere. There must be a single executive that has a final authority, or else you run into the same issue which makes polytheistic creation accounts ridiculous. That is, one will must ultimately prevail over the others, or else there will be constant disorder, since there are gods, plural, being imperfect and not omniscient by their own admission in their myths. Unlike the three persons of the Holy Trinity, their wills and minds will never be perfectly aligned and always will end up at cross purposes. And so you couldn't have an ordered, consistently ordered universe with multiple wills directing it. It is only by subjection to an authority figure that order is established. And this is why God's revealed will is filled with commands about obedience to husbands, pastors, kings, magistrates, parents, secular workmasters, and so forth. You know, imagine if your lungs obeyed one mind and your heart obeyed another, or your stomach obeyed one mind and your hands and mouth another, there would be like this constant imbalance. And so when you see these local and state authorities trying to be at cross purposes to the national government, you have riot and disorder and imbalance, and it doesn't work well for society. You know, it's like the foot trying to usurp authority over the mind. As we sing in the hymn, Christian soldiers, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. So we are supposed to be united as a body. The body has a head, a reason, a will. And God separated the day and the night. He made seasons. He appointed certain days and certain people to do things. He organized the family, the courses of the wild animals that migrate, and they move in herds and packs, the courses of the planets, the water cycle, all these things that Job and Solomon and others observe in their writings about nature. So nature can be a model for us to look at. Well, God ordered things this way. Maybe that's how things ought to work for us as well. As we've been studying in Exodus, that would have been relevant if we were 2 years ago when I wrote some of this. God has many detailed organizational things that go into the tabernacle, right? And they're done sort of the same way over and over. And the Bible says that the Levites are, quote, set in their courses, which calls to mind the similar language we use for planets, doing the same thing year after year. Novelty and constant progression into new things are not virtues in and of themselves, but this is the attitude of the modern world and the progressivist position. The ideas of 10 years ago are always out of style to moderns. Like you see on social media, people will post, well, this is what Joe Biden said 10 years ago, and then now he says this, or Obama said this 10 years ago, and now he has the opposite position, right? But to someone of a liberal persuasion, that's normal and natural that you would constantly be like shedding the old skin and coming in with the new idea. Whereas for us, there's one New Testament, one Old Testament. There's no continual updating process like modern democracies or organizations. This is not a lack of creativity, but it's a framework within which to be creative. We sing new songs, but we don't sing ugly songs or songs of questionable doctrine just for the sake of being new to appeal to a sense of novelty. The ancient Greeks, as the Bible says, always wanted to hear some new thing. However, once they heard the truth, though, that desire began to fade into the distance, and Greece became, at least in name, at least in profession, a Christian nation. We don't know what percentage of people in ancient Greece got saved by Paul and all that, but Christian evangelical truth has such explanatory power that it appears as the eminently reasonable position even to the unsaved when compared with paganism or Epicureanism or modern secular banality. You know, one example of this would be that the percentage of Americans who believe in creation is much higher than the percentage of people that are actually saved, right? The position is reasonable even if you're not saved. You know, ditto for questions like abortion and gay marriage and things like this. There's a way higher percentage of people that would agree with us than are actually saved, because they can still see just with their mind, with their human reason, that these things are wicked or that they don't make sense, etc. So now, having established that order and organization are good, they're attributes of God when properly done, we come to the question of what means are used to accomplish this. This is done in large part by laws. So where do they come from? God. As in the case of like Exodus and Deuteronomy and so forth. The kings of Israel were to write out a copy of the law in the presence of the Levites. The Bible says, however, you know, even the Gentiles having not the law have the law written on their hearts. And so you see over and over in Scripture, godly men submitting to unsaved rulers, because as in 1 Peter 2, as in Romans 13, even unsaved rulers have the ability to execute wrath against evil. They have an innate sense of that, as long as they're not just totally reprobate, right? And what if the king or the king's ministers fail to respect the law of God? Well, if we trust God, we trust his power, we don't have to lose too much sleep over that, because God is still all-powerful. He can still fix that situation anytime he wants to, right? And so when we worry, we're really questioning God's sovereignty. In Psalms 119, 126, it says, "It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." So David's invoking God to take action when some members of his society are making void God's law. And so when man goes too far off the rails, God steps in. As with Saul losing the kingdom and his life, where we can look to the destruction, perhaps, of the Aztec and Inca kings. They felt invincible. They felt like they were gods, and then they're wiped out by these tiny bands of foreigners. And so Christians can have a more peaceful relation to a monarch because we know he doesn't actually have unlimited power. Even if he thinks he does, like a delusional late Roman emperor, you know, just as God destroyed Pharaoh or drove Nebuchadnezzar to madness, we can rely on God to protect us. We as Americans, I feel like, get more nervous about the subject of kings because monarchy is presented as a negative thing in light of our struggle for independence. Yeah. But be that as it may, we should consider that America was actually founded, properly speaking, by King James with the Virginia Charter of 1606. It's what authorized the first settlement at Jamestown in 1608, which was before the Mayflower, by the way. Just a little note for Virginia supremacy over the Pilgrims. I think New England is like the cultural center of early America, kind of like elevated the Mayflower over the Jamestown colony, but it's my little chip on the shoulder being from Virginia. But anyway, many of us have ancestry on this continent predating the Revolution, and those colonial charters were all authorized by kings. And, you know, people weren't freaking out about the king for like the first 150 years, but laws provide organization, but a machine, a flock of geese, a prison yard, or a communist bureaucracy can all be said to be organized somehow, but they're not really the same thing, right? And so what characterizes righteous laws? Of course, this is the concept of justice. how it should be defined is also explained in the law and the prophets and the gospel, etc. And so, like, we kind of have developed this idea in America that, like, democracy is like this magical talisman. If we just give it to other countries, they'll be as good as we are. But, you know, I think the truth is, when we think about the concept of justice and how it's based on God's law, the Republican system of government or the Democratic system of government, constitutional system of government, however you want to characterize it, right, in America, has mostly worked because we've had a mostly Christian people. When you just try and take our software and apply it to Catholic Latin American countries or like pagan African countries or Muslim countries in the Middle East, it often doesn't work as well, because we're all sinners, but it's a lot harder to go through life as a sinner when you're not saved and you don't have God's law. And so, like, it's not the software that's magic. It's like, think that God has had mercy on us in spite of our system, because there's been so many Christians here. That's not to toot our horn or anything, but it's just, I mean, if you just compare, you know, how many evangelical Christians are in Iraq, yeah, democracy is not going to go super great there. It's just a fact. But so justice, it's characterized by judgment and mercy, and it's motivated by love, it's not a mere mechanical function. It's not just a software system of government that you apply, right? It involves a human relationship and these empathetic thought processes. Otherwise, it could be done. We could have computers as our judges in the courtroom, right? We could have AI be like the judge of legal cases. Bible says the heaven for height, the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable. So the king has more emotional processing power than any computer, right? Now, next we come to the question of, if there are laws based on justice, what good are they to anyone if they only exist in the abstract, in the mind, as though God established these metaphysical principles, but they have no effective or expected means of implementation by man, right? If you are on the frontier, right, in early America, and the Indian raiding party comes to your cabin and is like killing everyone and taking your stuff, it doesn't do a lot of good to be like, excuse me, sir, like, this is felony larceny, like code 127B. Like, there's no executive law enforcement taking place there, right? So this executive function is one of the chief roles of kings. And Romans 13 says they bear not the sword in vain. It's not enough to have laws and principles in the abstract, right? These libertarians are like, well, the non-aggression principle. Well, who's going to enforce that? Like, it's absurd, right? We are commanded to not avenge ourselves, so there necessarily must be some entity God has tasked with it. He didn't leave us defenseless. In rare instances, God will just directly supernaturally intervene, like taking Korah's people down alive into hell. But that's the exception to the rule, right? The rule is that he's set up earthly government to execute wrath against the evildoer. Now, the exact means of this administration is largely a matter of discretion and practicality, and it will differ in details place to place, king to king. It cannot be dogmatically defined or resisted. Like, I mean, if you were to try and come up with a biblical argument of like, well, should we execute people by stoning or hanging or firing squad or this, that, the other? It's like, it would be difficult to make a dogmatic position on something like that, right? It's kind of just falls under, we should obey the ordinance of man. Unless they're doing some kind of just bizarre, you know, torture. I think the drawing and quartering in like medieval England, you're going too far. And so we don't have a great deal to worry about in that regard if we're doing good and not evil. Because in Proverbs 21, verse 1, it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And Romans 13 says, rulers are not a terror to good works. So, seeing that law is based on justice for the purpose of order require administration, we come to the question of what things administration requires. Of course, men and materials beyond the king only, right? David was not personally going around, you know, arresting every bandit, right? So you have the biblical wisdom that money answereth all things. Romans 13:7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, another word for that is tariff, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Ultimately, we're only supposed to fear God, but here we're commanded to fear magistrates, which can only mean they are, as it says, God's ministers. Otherwise, it would be an inordinate fear. And so we fear them acting in the role on behalf of God, as subordinates of the king who is ordained by God. So it's not like bootlicking or being weak to just, you know, have a general respect for government officers, right? It's because they're not just constantly doing evil, right? We're not in the Soviet Union or whatever. A government cannot function without funding, just as a church or a household cannot function without an income. So God makes provisions of these things with taxes, tithes, offerings, or wages for our labor, alms and gleaning for the poor, even miracles in rare cases, right? You know, the Pentecostal thinks money is going to be a miracle in their mailbox like every week. That's the exception to the rule, right? This is not, again, like normal law enforcement is by human means, or normal incomes by human means. And the Bible says custom and tribute are valid means for the support of kings. We don't simply pay to avoid jail, but for conscience' sake, the Bible says. Okay, so, and again, if anyone had reason to disobey a king, it was David, who Saul had tried to murder. Okay? Like, this is like, it's kind of like almost like the worst case scenario. Like, your government's trying to kill you. I don't think that's happened to any of us in here. Hopefully. you can tell me about your narrow escapes after the service, but, you know, but he refused to touch God's anointed. And he waited on the Lord to deal with Saul. Now, of course, there's a little bit of distinction here because Saul was literally anointed by God and oil poured on him by a prophet of God and all this, right? You know, be that as it may, you know, I haven't seen, you know, Joe Biden or Donald Trump throw a spear at anyone, you know, in here. So it's just, you know, not a thing that we deal with. So people make objections to clear commands in Romans 13 because they say because the magistrate is supposed to be attending continually on the administration of justice against evildoers, that if the magistrate does anything besides this, you know, in their personal opinion, setting themselves up as like the Supreme Court, then they have a license to resist or to disobey or not pay tax, etc. So imagine if they applied this to tithing, and they wouldn't tithe any imperfect church. Or they wouldn't, given a living expenses to an imperfect family members and things like this. We're supposed to pray continually, but no one takes this continuous practice to mean continuous in the sense of like perpetual motion, right? Unless they're like a holier than thou says they literally pray nonstop. So, if you take the attending continually on that too literally, you'd need the cops to be like RoboCop, right? Be constantly awake, hunting criminals. If we're to be that literal, right? In 2 Samuel 9:13 says, "So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table." and was lame on both his feet. So he ate continually at the king's table. But this was not the never-ending golden corral of Jerusalem, right? This was something that he just did on an ongoing basis, right? Again, another role of this executive branch, making war, protecting the people is a role of kings. As a shepherd to the sheep, you know, fighting off lions and bears and all that. This is a whole sermon of itself, how the Lord is a man of war, and you know, all the wars that the kings did in the Old Testament and so on. So temporal kings are authorized to conduct temporal wars, where priests and kings were authorized to do a spiritual war. There's a division of power there. We cannot conduct temporal wars lawfully ourselves. Kings cannot conduct spiritual wars lawfully themselves. They can't usurp the role of the pastor and like tell us, you know, what's heresy and so forth, right? But so there's two realms, and they both exist for a reason, and they're separate for a reason. But they can't, they will be united, you know, when Christ returns, because he's going to be good at both, right? He's priest and king. So basically what I'm saying is we're not called to be like anti-war activists that resist the king. We're commanded, but we are commanded by Christ to do violence to no man, right? So there's a needle to thread there. Wars sometimes are unjust, but they're part of the fallen human society. But they're also can be used as instruments of God to bring down evil kings or evil nations or to chasten them. Daniel 2, it says, he changeth the times and seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. Sometimes kings get kidnapped from their presidential palace in the middle of the night. The only people that got hurt were communist Cubans. So, I don't know. I didn't lose any sleep over it. Kings without a willingness to fight are doomed to lose their rights and powers, both by a loss of respect and by shying away from fights in general, but also by ceding, therefore, power to other men, institutions, or nations. So, like, temporal kings will gradually lose their power and position if they're unwilling to fight. And spiritually, that's pictured, you know, like in Revelation, where if they're not fighting the spiritual war, they're not doing the first works, the candlestick will be removed. And war involves killing and other things which would be unlawful for private men to do. And, you know, David was a righteous man, but he was not allowed to build the temple by God because he was bloody. You know, war is an unsavory business. However, David was not subject to a world court subpoena when he burned down the towns of the heathen or put them to the sword. You know, there's no international war crimes tribunal. There's no Israeli FBI investigation of King David. David said, he teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight. You know, the Emperor Titus destroyed Jerusalem with impunity. The apostles didn't say, we changed our mind about honoring the king because there was some, you know, collateral damage when Titus destroyed Jerusalem or whatever. You know, atheists will say that God is bad and mean for killing Sodom and Gomorrah or for killing Pharaoh's army and so forth and so on. But this is a legitimate operation of a king to destroy evildoers. And when God does it, he's doing it perfectly. Like Sodom and Gomorrah was just filled 100% with wicked people. Pharaoh's army, Pharaoh was a reprobate, right? And they were trying to kill God's people. So these were like 100% just war operations. Whereas like when our kings go to war, it's going to be like, okay, hopefully they're mostly doing good, right? You know, but Proverbs 20:26, if you have a wise king, Proverbs 20:26 says, a wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the wheel over them. So a wise king is running over wicked people with a war chariot. Yep. Like this is Bible. So, you know, there was a study I saw on the internet where They did one of these psychological like lab tests where they had people playing a game and they were hooked up to electric shock sensors. Like this is one of these like university things, right? And then they had people observing them, maybe like through a one-way mirror or something like that. And there would be people who were playing the game fairly and they would get shocked. And the male outside observers and the female outside observers would both feel empathy for the person and feel like something was wrong, right? Guy's playing fairly, but he got shocked. What the heck? Then you'd be observing and this guy would be like cheating and like rigging the game, right? And he would get an electric shock. And for the female viewers, the same empathy centers in their brain would light up as for the innocent person, right? Whereas like for the male observers, their pleasure centers lit up. They were like, yeah, get them, right? This is why men are supposed to be judges, because like it's just female nature, you know, it's just like you're for like picking up kids that have skinned their knee or like maybe they were doing something dumb and they kind of deserved it, but you still have to give them empathy, right? That's sort of like the female household role, right? It's like, you know, it doesn't matter what you did. I'm going to give you the hug, right? Right? Whereas like this is why men are the judges, because like our empathy centers don't light up like when we see a criminal getting hit over the head with a nightstick, right? Whereas like it's just like the initial female reaction is like if the criminal's hurting someone or if the cop's hurting the criminal, they're having the same empathetic reaction both to the victim of the crime and to the criminal getting punished by the police. And obviously women that are righteous, that read the Bible, their reason can overcome that, but their initial emotional reaction in these sort of like isolated studies. Anyway, so we have to understand that when the king is punishing evildoers, he's doing the right thing. And we have to let the Bible and our reason overcome those sorts of feelings. And so like drug runners, like foreign gang members that have, you know, killed two people and they had a final deportation order from a decade ago, when they get arrested, we're not supposed to cry over that. You know, again, like, and the same laws don't apply to the king, the executive, as they do to us private persons. The Romans called it princip a legibus salutis. The law does not apply to the one who acts as leader. Jesus healing on the Sabbath, David eating the showbread, David being spared when he committed murder, Moses ordering the Levites to slay the idolaters in the camp when he came down from the mountain. Moses gave the command, but it was under the aegis of who was on the Lord's side. The chief priests and elders of the people asked Jesus, by what authority dost thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Of course, he had all authority, but nonetheless was gracious in that he gave men space to repent and acknowledge him, even those who physically helped to kill him, like the centurion. So how does one become king? That's a complicated subject. Succession of kings is often can be father to son, but there's exceptions to that. Biblically, it seems that the king picks the son that he wants, regardless of their order and age. In the New Testament, it's similar, the succession of pastors from one to another. It's not by constraint, as though they must ordain any particular person or a certain number of people. It's by their discretion, you know, just as David picked Solomon from among many sons. There's never any indication that the congregation selected the priests or that the people or a committee selected the king. These concepts would be contrary to the entire conception of the institutions and their divine, not popular, authority upon which they rest. Now people will get confused between the source of an authority and the minister thereof. Like even if the Bible is the highest authority, who is the minister, the man who works in the office of the ministry, they bear not the sword in vain. It doesn't return void. And so likewise, even if we have some written document like the Constitution, that's an authoritative government document, the actual minister that we obey and honor is the human being who bears the sword. Ultimately, it's God that authorizes the government and not the people, regardless of what, you know, Thomas Jefferson or your eighth grade civics textbook says. And although it can be sort of a mystery of providence, how this is functionally accomplished in a democracy. But we know that that's reality because God tells kings like Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar that he gave them their power. Jesus tells Pilate, you would have no power at all except it was given you from above. So these figures whom God's men and even God in the flesh in this case are in subjection to aren't, you know, they aren't exactly George Washington and John Adams, right? Yet they were respected by godly men, even though they weren't these enlightened champions of liberty or of the Bible or of freedom of conscience, right? Romans 9:17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. So does God sanction every bad thing that rulers do? No, but God doesn't sanction everything that you do. You know, oh, thou stiff-necked libertarian. Yet, if you are saved, you are still acting as a priest and a king in furtherance of some purpose or some will of God in this world. And if you cease to do that, he'll take you out of this world just if, as though he sets up kings. If the king ceases to perform whatever his purpose for them is, he can remove them from power. Yeah. Moses wasn't perfect, but God backed him up multiple times when the people rebelled. So is God wrong to support an imperfect leader? Solomon was anointed by God to build the temple. Yet in Ecclesiastes, we see he has these long periods of making mistakes. And we also know that the end of his life wasn't excellent either. King James was a notorious spendthrift, and he was, you know, given money to his friends and spending it like water. And if we can believe all the histories, maybe he was a heavy drinker. But he was ordained by God to provide the proper protection and encouragement of one more exact translation of the Holy Scripture, as the KJV introduction says, you know, which is a work that is abounded to more salvations than perhaps any other rendering in any language. We can't necessarily prove that, but I can't imagine any close second, really, to the King James in terms of, like, numbers, given that the ancient world had such a smaller population, right? So God doesn't necessarily sanction everything your pastor does, yet God has ordained him to some purpose. And the fact that he's here is, you know, proof of that, right? And then there's pastors that are removed from office when God sees fit. And, you know, there's not like some central Baptist committee removing them, right? It just happens. And so God doesn't sanction everything your husband does, yet he commands subjection in the Lord. Demanding or expecting perfection from people or institutions who aren't God and can't possibly be perfect is the excuse for rebellion for those who already didn't want to submit to them in the first place. Okay? That's why the haters of our manner of churches and pastors always come off as very pedantic and petty rather than that they've been enlightened by some kind of grand sweeping theological difference, right? If they truly had some massive undergirding theological difference and that they were honest about it, then they would become Catholic or Presbyterian or Pentecostal or Lutheran or whatever religion would properly address this great variance between us and them. But instead, they often just sort of hover on the outskirts of the movement and take pot shots and engage in like independent Baptist friendly fire, right? And they're just mad that something's not perfect according to them. Yep. So We therefore submit to a king as imperfect, knowing that God is active in the world and will still accomplish his will through him and will protect us and his people for doing what's right and good. And whether God steps in explicitly or not, consider our text in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And so, like, when, you know, the cops are called soul winning, right? We take it patiently. We try and explain the law to them, perhaps, or we, you know, we, a soft answer turneth away wrath, right? We're not like some libertarian that just flies off the handle and whatever, you know, we're organizing some mass riot because we got kicked out of an apartment complex, right? We're not throwing bottles at them and putting on our gas masks and blocking the entrance to the police station. Right? This is what people who despise government, this is what reprobates do, right? So we submit to a pastor or a boss or a magistrate in the same vein, knowing that God would not command subjection if God had no intention of affording us some degree of protection from unreasonable and wicked men. God has legions of angels at his disposal. He can kill anyone at any time. That alone should give us some good confidence in obeying authorities in all things that are not sinful, right? It's a materialist and a rationalist mindset to constantly be fearful that authority figures are just going to like arbitrarily decide to harm you and that it would be done without recourse, you know? That or you're a wicked person and you're projecting. You're like, well, if I had authority, I would stick it to all these people, whatever, right? Like, of course, like the reprobate weirdo who's like spitting in people's food at the fast food restaurant, if you gave them real power, they'd be doing much worse. So, of course, they're going to riot and rebel and just assume the worst about the government, right? Because, like, they're projecting that, like, well, I would arbitrarily harm people. So if the police have power, they just must be going around just killing random people for sport or something. But so if God were not real and able to intervene, then that would be a legitimate concern, assuming this world could even exist absent the Creator. But so this is why these, like, great watchmaker deists like Thomas Jefferson and Thomas Paine, the Doubting Thomases, were so afraid of centralized power, whereas the more Christian-inclined founders like Adams, Hamilton, Washington, they were Federalists. They were not like deeply ideologically opposed to kings in the abstract. They were opposed to a particular king and his functional abdication, in fact, to Parliament in the matters pertaining to America. They were, in a lot of ways, rebelling against a democracy in which they were allowed no vote. You know, Parliament was effectively ruling England as much as George III. And so if you're going to be ruled by a democracy instead of by a king, well, then you ought to have some say in that. So they were more against that than they were against the idea of kings in the abstract. This is the critical distinction between the American War for Independence and the French Revolution. Our system continues today. We're coming up on a 250th anniversary, whereas France has had like six or seven governments since then, and not long after they killed their king, they had to have an even more powerful central ruler, this Emperor Napoleon, to restore order. You know, and instead of just having a king that spent too much money, they had a king that, you know, sent them into Russia to all die in the snow. So it's like you go out of the frying pan into the fire. When you rebel against authority. Now, we also note that the secular world fears authority of husbands and says, you know, what if they're bad, you know, et cetera. It fears parental powers vis-a-vis the schools and other social institutions. You know, what if the parents are evil, right? You know, we need the school to straighten things out. So, but God blesses good people with good kings, and he sends tyrants to vex wicked nations and cause them to repent. And so, but without the existence and intervention of God, the exercise of power by anyone becomes potentially frightening to the unsaved. And so they resort in the extremes, not all the time, but in the extremes to like a leveling communism where everyone's equally ground down to nothing in an attempt to eradicate envy. And so justice is defined by the lowest common denominator of the people, which, you know, that never works out very well. The lumpen proletariat, as it were. Or they resort to a libertarianism where no one has authentic command authority except for those votes cast by money, where justice is defined by economic profit. Milton Friedman, you know, famously saying the corporation has no moral duty except to the shareholder, right? But these projects are vanities and always end with someone taking charge anyway, because that's the natural order. As if taking charge as if they were a king, you know, Lenin, Napoleon, Stalin, whatever, right? You don't actually get the communism or the libertarianism that you thought of in the abstract, because that's not the natural order of the world. You have to have executive authority. And so when you try and eschew that authority, you get authority anyway, but you get bad authority as a punishment or as a curse on the people, not the blessing of God like a good king is. And so who challenges the authority of the king? Sometimes it's the sub-rulers or the functionaries in the middle, sort of between the people and the king, that you have to worry about. Just like, you know, we have these governors that are refusing to cooperate with the federal government and so forth. The king as supreme has nothing left to gain, and therefore doesn't have more power to gain other than by building up the general condition of the kingdom and seeking favor with God. Whereas like these underlings, they can always feel like they can increase their power by undermining the real leader. Judas saying he should give to the poor, trying to undermine the leader by appealing to the other sub-leaders, right? Korah saying all the people are holy, trying to rally the masses against the ruler. No one's illegal. We're all Americans, right? All the people are holy. Like, there's no rules. Like, everyone's equal, you know, in the whole world or whatever. Of course, these things have like a kernel of truth in them, right? Right. There's all, like, but the application is illegitimate because the holiness of the people should compel them to obey the leader, not be used as an excuse to put themselves above the leader. Darius's advisors appealing to the Persian constitution against Daniel is another example, right? Trying to tie the king's hands with a man-made legal tradition that says the laws could never change, as though the king were not sovereign to make and annul laws by virtue of his office. Parallel with how the Jews always attacked Christ and Paul and said they were trying to subvert or overturn the old laws and they didn't have the authority to change anything. But as Christ as king was the source and authority for the law, he had every right to alter it. And you have like all these like low and mid-level judges trying to say like, well, you can't make any executive decisions. We're just going to strike down everything you're trying to do to enforce the laws. Appealing to other mid-level leaders, appealing to the masses, appealing to procedural rules and man-made traditions are the ways that men try to subvert legitimate leadership in the Bible and in history. In most historical kingdoms, there is an affinity between the king and the common people, but there's often an intense jealousy between the king and the aristocracy, who are always looking for how they can gain more power vis-a-vis the king. This is why some clever rulers utilize foreigners like Joseph and Daniel as governors, since they have no native following or lands or influence apart from their dependence on the king. This recurring friction between king and lesser nobles is is paralleled in the fact that the angels, who are the ministerial corps of the king, underwent their own rebellion of one third of them, which is still ongoing. And they now, like Korah, they're trying to bring humans along with them, and like Judas, to bring God's own servants into questioning God's methods. And so leaders are the main characters. And this is why it wounds man's pride to submit to them. Okay. This is why Satan didn't want to submit to God, because God's the main character. Yeah. You know, people remember Stonewall Jackson, for good or bad, you know, that's irrelevant. Who they don't remember is my ancestors in the Stonewall Jackson Brigade. They're like maybe recorded in a ledger somewhere, right? That's simply the reality of things. However, the narcissist wants to be the main character, and they'll try to gain the spotlight at the expense of almost anything. You know, even if the spotlight, as it were, is a police helicopter search spotlight, they want to be in the spotlight one way or another. You know, this is true in the relation of God and prideful Satan, as I mentioned. Leviathan, it says, is the father of all the children of pride. And this plays out all the time in other relations in miniature. The Bible says rebellion is, quote, as the sin of witchcraft. And this is interesting, because what is witchcraft but trying to wield those powers which are not ordained of God, but are of some other force or forces? And so there are certain laws of nature which God has ordained, but the magus or the witch tries to overcome them, which is rebellion. And this is mirrored when anyone tries to find a way to operate outside the biblical authority structure. For instance, the Lone Ranger Christian who's too cool to be under any pastor, right? The feminist who's too liberated for any man, the sovereign citizen who's too sovereign for any government, so forth and so on. When men rebel against the king, they are doing so that they or someone they support can wield power instead of the person ordained by God to do so. And so they're in a parallel sin alongside witchcraft. They're trying to utilize some power other than the natural order of things. We're not even supposed to think evil towards the king, much less curse him with our mouth. Ecclesiastes 10:20 says, curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. So we see the consequences of local politicians rebelling against the federal government, encouraging riots, protecting criminals, including violent and sexually deviant people over their own constituents. Just flatly denying 1 Peter 2, flatly denying Romans 13. And so it's not disconnected that these same people who are in that kind of rebellion today against federal supremacy, they're also in favor of killing babies. They're in favor of feminism. They're in favor of doing hard drugs, transgenderism, sodomy, socialism, leniency towards crime, surrendering American industry to foreign imports, and just, you know, all things that violate civic virtue and natural order. Okay. And there is a mindset that's crept into, some right wing and even some Christian circles that, you know, the government's all bad, our money's bad, taxes are bad, cops are bad. We need to move to a remote place in the middle of nowhere and live off a garden and drop out of civic society in contravention of the previous 20 centuries of urban-centered Christian practice, which is where the soul winning is. You know, you can't fish without being near the water. Amen. So all this survivalist loner stuff is some kind of weird psyop. It's a delusion. First of all, the peace and the quiet on a farm only exists because of the central organization and laws of our society, without which you'd stand no more of a chance than the Roman rural estate owners against the barbarian hordes. after the collapse of the central government and its legions, or, you know, more contemporarily, the South African Boer of today alone on his farm is only protected insofar as the South African government is remotely functional. And yet many Roman senatorial families continued existing after the fall of the Western Roman Empire. Why or how? Because they submitted to the new kings and made themselves useful. And more important, they showed that they were competent and they could, you know, run this estate without undermining the power of the new king. And more importantly, they shared the Christian faith. And so they were seen as respectable people. And you know, they didn't try to go all libertarian mode and refuse to pay taxes to the Frankish king and you know, try and shoot arrows at anyone that came near their libertarian compound or whatever. So I'll skip the part about you know, fiat currency and all that. So another concern people have is that power will go to the king's head. Like, you've heard this, like, power corrupts, right? But again, it's more often the underlings and other bad actors you have to worry about who are striving for more power, right? Consider the concerns presented to the king by the interlopers in the book of Ezra against the Jews, claiming that the king would be injured by a loss of tribute and custom if he allowed the Jews to rebuild the temple and the city walls. But the king replied that he wanted the money and agricultural goods from the tribute they owed to go to the Jewish elders and Levites to complete the work so that they could pray for the king and his sons. And so part of why kings can make godly or at least principle-based decisions in such cases is precisely because they have, by nature of their position, enough resources at their disposal. They don't have to oppress or cheat anyone to have everything they need, right? Whereas the underling is constantly striving, you know, how can I get a little bit more? The king already has power. He already has a roof over his head and the gold and the army and all this stuff. He doesn't, unless he's intrinsically tyrannical and just set up by God to punish a wicked nation, he has nothing to gain by oppressing people and losing the love of his subjects, which is one of his main sources of power. David was not just feared, he was also loved. You know, David's mighty men don't storm the city and get water just because it's like the only practical water source. And David doesn't pour it out, nor does David pour it out despite his thirst in order to gain some physical advantage, like watering a plant. These are symbolic actions. They're gestures done for ideas like honor, glory, loyalty, love, etc. They're not from the animal plane, from the divine. And so God, likewise, he doesn't set himself as king over the heavens and the earth so that he can receive meat and drink or a house. This is the conception of the pagan gods, is that, like, well, we need to bring them food, we need to give them a house and give them a statue and stuff. And so because you had material relations to the gods, material matters come under the king. And so in the pagan society, religion was just another function of the state. It's just another material process, right? Whereas in, you know, the Christian conception, the spiritual and the temporal realms are separate. The priest is not under the king and vice versa. They're autonomous fields in a lot of respects. God does not have to justify his ends by some further higher set of ends that are justified by some still higher, like a sort of infinite, you know, turtles all the way down in Hinduism, you know, which the atheists and the agnostics want to hold him to, pretending like he's answerable to anything or anyone, or his decisions are subject to some higher level of review. Darius did not have to explain or justify himself to the enemies of the children of Israel because they were not his authority. He was theirs. And he advised them that he would hang them on their own timbers should they wish to test this thesis. And that's not to say that might makes right, but rather that the existence of power is self-apparent, like gravity or inertia. And so we as Christians, we don't need to trouble ourselves with questions about whether a ruler or government is legitimate or not, because it will rapidly be made apparent one way or another by their effective exercise of power, right? Who's collecting taxes from you? That's who the government is, right? One day it's the King of England, the next day it's George Washington. Like, that's who the government is. That's who, like, it just, it's self-apparent by the fact that they have an army, that they're collecting taxes, that they're making and enforcing laws, right? So, again, the Bible commands us to obey these magistrates insofar as they're not compelling us to commit sins. And if we trust that God is active in history, which he is, we can rest assured that he would not long suffer a magistrate forcing Christians to sin. You know, has anyone ever been ordered by the police? Has anyone here ever been ordered by the police to commit adultery? Or, you know, has anyone here ever been ordered by the police to bow down to an idol, right? These are historically rare sorts of things. And as with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God made a way for them to escape. Even in the case of communist countries like China, there was a chance to escape for people who wanted to. There's an island called Taiwan where nationalists who did not want to live under communism fled to, and it's still a source of contention to this day, right? And so if you want to read the Bible in Taiwan, it's perfectly legal to do so, right? In the case of Hong Kong, which had Christian freedom under the British rule, there was a set date, well known way in advance for decades, when it would go from being British to back under the People's Republic of China. And the Bible says, a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. And so, what's the application? Is that we should understand these things for a lot of reasons, but one of which being that we are made kings and priests unto God. And so we can't properly appreciate Christ's role as King of Kings or our own role as kings if we only have a sort of superficial, like Disney understanding of monarchy or this modern post-French Revolution understanding of monarchy as something inherently dangerous and abusive or some kind of dog and pony show in the British tabloids, you know, where the king is politically neutered. And so with that view, we cannot properly contextualize the fact that we serve a very real kingdom. And not only that, but are said to have the kingdom of God within us. You know, this is mysterious how a kingdom can be inside us. The more we understand how real and legitimate kingdoms work in the Bible and in reality and not in the sort of modern warped ideas of them, it helps better understand our own internal governing and our own transformation, right? And our own role in sort of like, you know, like the social gospel, helping one another, you know, as fellow citizens in a kingdom. And, you know, that a good king considers the poor and a good king does all sorts of, you look at all the things that a good king does and apply that to like, how should you behave yourself to people in society, right? And so, again, we serve the kingdom of God, so our fatherland, our loyalty is not to soil on this earth. It's certainly not to magic soil in Israel. It travels with us as strangers and pilgrims in this world, you know, carrying all the rights and duties of a king in our heart, this royal commission to be ambassadors for Christ. And furthermore, another application that's more in the distance, but one day we, or more likely our descendants, spiritual, physical, will live under some of the 10 kings in the end times, even if we're in a democratic society today. And if we're running around agitating for for libertarian nonsense and being rebels over tax rates and immigration policy or something, we're going to get smoked for the wrong reasons. Instead of being like Joseph in Egypt or Daniel in Babylon or Jesus under Pilate and Herod or Paul in Athens and Rome. And an even more distant application is that we will be allowed to a greater or lesser extent the honor of ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And while we'll be incapable of sin and we'll have the mind of Christ to do the correct things and stuff, I can't help but to think, though, and I think that this is doctrinally correct, that this life is still preparatory in some way. And so there must be some benefit to reading and studying these things about kings now, or else Scripture would not so repeatedly emphasize them, right? So some people, though, they try to contextualize everything in the Bible, like kings, or the agricultural references or the gender roles and the capital crimes and stuff as, you know, that's just how it was back then, right? Rather than that God, being infinite and eternal, wrote a book that, believe it or not, was applicable and up to date for all times.
Amen.
And so it's not our job to set up a king, nor is it our job to tear them down. It's God's job. However, this is not to be confused for Anabaptist quietism or a helpless fatalism, because we are still called to action and initiative. Paul appealed to Caesar. He put his word in. He put his 2 cents in, right? And we're called even to great exploits, God willing, in many areas of life, both as kings and priests of the kingdom of God and in our secular occupations. So we're not resigned to sort of a fatalistic acceptance of everything that happens. We can take actions and initiatives, so to speak. But at the end of the day, God is the one that sets up and removes the kings. We're not called to like regicide, like a Cromwell or whatever, even though he's like this like cool Puritan or something. Like, you're not supposed to go that far into your own hands, right? So in this vein, Christians are, or at least ought to be, the ideal citizens, even though the world often doesn't understand this or understand why we believe the things we do. But our works ought to show that we have a king, and even that we likewise conduct ourselves in a kingly fashion. As our text says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as under them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And so, like, the foolish men will be like, well, hey, you know, you Christians, you just, you know, you don't care about injustice because you're not out rioting and like attacking federal agents and stuff. And it's like, we need to put that ignorance to silence by like doing good, by, you know, not just believing the right things, but like doing good things, being charitable, all that sort of good stuff, loving your neighbor, you know, the sort of the social gospel aspect in addition to the doctrinal correctness of the gospel, right? And so if we can learn to suffer ourselves to be in subjection to the rulers and masters of this world with all their imperfections and injustices, how much more should we with joy submit ourselves under the care and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So Christ set a model of submitting to authority, and then he is our correct authority. We return to our shepherd, to our bishop, our king, etc. So Jesus came as a humble servant and a friend, such that we could embrace him and know him. But he will return as a triumphant king to rule with a rod of iron. And I didn't really get to cite it too much, but I've read Diregno by Thomas Aquinas. And one of the things he says is that, you know, friendship is about the best thing in the world. And so, like, a good king is not going to just want to be a tyrant and have everyone hate him, because when you have everything, right, what's really the best thing is, though, to have friends, okay? And so God has all power, all glory, all majesty, all authority, right? But he still wants friends. He still wants communion. He wants people to interact with him in a loving way. So he came as a friend, but he's also coming as a king to rule with a rod of iron. These things are not contradictory or exclusive, okay? And just as John the Baptist was forerunner for that first coming, we are appointed to prepare the way for the second coming by inviting men to fear God and honor the king while this offer of mercy is still extended, right? There's like a grace period, right? You know, like how the IRS will be like, okay, if you just admit you didn't pay your taxes in the next 6 months, like, we will have reduced penalties or whatever, right? And something like that, like a tax holiday. It's like we're in like a sin holiday right now where, like, people still have, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but, you know, he wants all men that they would repent. So we still got this offer extended, but, you know, that's coming to a conclusion. And so we have to preach the love of God, but also the fact that God's a king, that he has laws, that he will execute wrath upon evildoers after a certain point. And so we also, part of that is we need to set an example of obeying earthly kings, lest we be found hypocrites who are not preparing the way of the Lord. We have to be teaching men to honor the king as an imperfect picture of honoring the King of Kings, because the powers that be ordained of God. Amen. And, you know, again, we'll conclude. Peter says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So special mention to honoring the king there, but it extends to a lot of areas of authority in life. Hope that was useful to you. There's a lot of confusion in society today on these matters. We ought to be, as Christians, the voice of reason, because we have a book that was written by God, and we should be able to just lay our head on that part that says honor the king and be like, okay, like, it's going to be okay, because if it gets too hairy, God will intervene, as long as we aren't just some completely wicked group of people that are just God sending an evil ruler to vex us. In which case, that should call us to repentance more so than it should call us to get rowdy against civil authorities. All right, we'll close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you send magistrates to protect us from evildoers. We pray that they would execute justice and be do that as well as possible. We know that they're going to do it imperfectly, that they're not all saved. And we just pray that we would be long-suffering with that process and not get swept up into disorder and that sort of rebellion. And we just, we thank you for your word and how it teaches us to act. And that we pray we just patiently await your return when we'll actually have a truly good government. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.